Let me begin reading our text, Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse number 1. Hear now God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word to us this morning. And the Lord appeared to him, that is, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread and that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. And so they said, do as you said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it down before them and stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, where is your wife Sarah? And he said, she is in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent of the door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. And then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether what they have done is altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, open our hearts and our minds to hear your word. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. If you had to describe your relationship with God and his people with one word, what would it be? Well, many might say, well, God is our King. God is our Savior. And maybe even more intimately, as we sung about this morning, you might say, well, God is our Father. And for those who have trusted in Christ's death on the cross alone, so that they could be reconciled to God, those things are absolutely true. God is our King and our Savior, and we are his people. God is our Father, and in Christ, we are dearly loved children. But Scripture uses another word to describe the relationship between God and his people that I find rather startling, even surprising, and it's the word friend. And it's this word friend that is used in particular three different times throughout Scripture to refer to Abraham. In 2 Chronicles, Abraham is referred to as a friend of God. In Isaiah chapter 41, again, Abraham is referred to as the friend of God. And then James chapter 2, again, Abraham is referred to as a friend of God. This is the word that is used to describe the relationship between the man of faith, Abraham, and God. But what's the big deal about the word friend? Well, a friend is someone with whom there's a deep personal relational bond marked by mutual affection and loyalty and commitment. A friend is someone who's always there for you. A friend is someone who walks with you through the good times, through the bad times, through thick and thin, whatever it might be. The friend is someone that you can be totally honest with and reveal the deepest secrets of your heart with. You can confide in your friend. And that's what we find in our text today with Abraham. After receiving the covenant sign of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17 that marked Abraham and his entire household as belonging to God, the Lord, with two angels now, pays Abraham a personal visit in the form of a man, which is a physical appearance of Jesus 2,000 years before Jesus was even born. And so the Lord visits Abraham like a friend, and he visits him to commune with him and to reveal his plans to him. And he urges Abraham and Sarah, really, to trust in him and to obey him. And so the main idea of our text this morning is that as God's friends, we must long for communion with the Lord, and we must trust in him and keep the way of the Lord. As God's friends, we must long for communion with God and trust in him and keep the way of the Lord. And that'll be three things we're going to look at related to that main idea. First of all, God's friends must long for communion with the Lord. In our text this morning, Abraham is seen in the heat of the noonday. He's taking his siesta, and suddenly his siesta is disturbed by these three strangers. Now, Abraham knew, or at least he strongly suspected, that this was the Lord who was standing before him, and he goes to great lengths to show his guests incredible hospitality. Now, we need to understand, in the ancient world, the nomadic peoples, the Bedouin people, they were known for their hospitality. And even in the East today, people are known for their hospitality. I remember when we were stationed in Turkey, me and my family, Ursula and I were stationed in Turkey, and we would go to the shops, the Turkish shops, and you did not just go into a Turkish shop to do a little bit of browsing and then just leave. When you walk into a Turkish shop, they would stop you, and they'd want to talk with you. They'd want to sit down and have some tea with you. I remember one shop we used to go to frequently. It was one of the guys who worked there. His name, by coincidence, just happened to be Abraham. And Abraham, in his wonderful Turkish accent, would see me. He used to call me Mr. John. Mr. John, you come and you have tea, and we talk about business. So that's what you do. They extend hospitality. But now, even in this cultural context where hospitality is really expected, Abraham goes far and above what would be expected. And through his extravagant hospitality, we see here his longing for communion with God. Well, look at what the text we see. First of all, we read that he runs to meet them, and he pleads with the Lord that if he had found favor in his sight, that the Lord would not pass him by. See, he longs to be in the Lord's presence. He doesn't want the Lord to leave. No, stay. I want to fellowship with you. I long to be in your presence. And then we see the tremendous urgency to commune with God and to serve him. Throughout the text, Abraham, 100-year-old Abraham, is running to and from every place he goes. And we see him doing things quickly. At least three times the word quick or quickly are stated in the text. Just a point of application here for us. I wonder, do we have a longing and urgency to commune with God and to serve him? If we're honest, if you're like me, I think you would confess that very often we allow many things to pull us away from communing with the Lord, whether it's getting to church on a regular basis, or setting aside time each day to commune with the Lord through the Bible, through Bible reading and prayer. Our Bibles usually stay on our countertops untouched because we have so many more important things to do, like send out our tweets and post things on Facebook and watch TV and whatever else it might be. Certainly not enough time to do that, to commune with God and to pray. And instead of an urgency to use our gifts and resources to serve and bless the Lord, we just kind of yawn our way through our lives. Yeah, I'll do that sometime down the road. But you know, here's the thing. The Apostle Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the reality is we have one life to live. And in case we didn't realize it, it's not going to be that long. It's going to be over before we know it. And I don't know about you, but I'm tired of wasting my time. I want to long to be in the presence of the Lord. I want to have an urgency to serve the Lord, to bless the Lord with all that He's given me, with my talent, my time, my treasure. That's what I want to do. As John Piper wrote a book years ago about don't waste your life. I don't want to waste my life on trivial things. And we see Abraham, he doesn't waste his life. The Lord is there. He longs to be in His presence. And you see this urgency to be in His presence, but then to also bless and serve the Lord. And then we see how lavishly generous Abraham is toward the Lord. He says, just stay and I'll give you a little morsel of bread and a little bit of water. But as we read the text, that's not exactly what happens. He goes and he gets the best that he can, that he has available to give to his guests. And it amounts to a feast. He gives them a feast. Now, it's interesting that this meal comes on the heels of Abraham being circumcised. So here then, I think we have a foreshadowing both of baptism, which corresponds to circumcision, which enters us into covenant with God, right? And then this meal, I think then in that context, foreshadows the Lord's Supper, which says that since you're in covenant with God, we have communion with the Lord. We are His friends through faith in the sacrificial death of Christ. He's our King, yes. He's our Heavenly Father, yes. But He's also our intimate friend. And guess what we get to do? We get to feast with our King. We get to dine with our King. And so we see here an incredible example of hospitality. And it's from this text that Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 tells us to show hospitality to strangers because, the text says, you could be entertaining angels without even knowing it. Now, I believe Abraham knew exactly who he was entertaining, but the text tells us to show hospitality. You don't know who you're entertaining here. Now, we don't always have to prepare a feast for those that we show hospitality to as well, so I want to get that straight. I'm sure your wives are glad to hear that. But the point is that we want to show hospitality. We want to receive and treat guests and strangers in a friendly and a warm and a generous way because it's through this that we actually get to know people, we get to serve them, and we actually get to put ourselves in a position to share Jesus with them. David Mathis, who's the executive director of Desiring God Ministries, John Piper's ministry, he writes this. He says, quote, in a post-Christian society like the one we're living in today, the importance of hospitality as an evangelistic asset is growing rapidly. Increasingly, the most strategic turf on which to engage unbelievers with the good news of Jesus may be the turf of our own homes. And he goes on to say we should be inviting people to dinner. Not just dinner, but we should invite our friends, our co-workers, whoever it might be, to coffee, whatever it is, to lunch, whatever it is. We want to show hospitality to people. Now, we don't show hospitality to people just so that we can share the gospel with them. Okay? That's not like the main reason. That's certainly something we want to be able to do because of hospitality. But the main reason that we show hospitality to strangers, the main reason we want to be warm and friendly and generous to strangers and to have guests over our houses and entertain them that way is because the Lord Himself has lavished such amazing hospitality on us. We, who were strangers, and not just strangers, God did something amazing, didn't He? Look at how lavishly generous God was to us. He gave His one and only Son to die on the cross so that we could have communion and fellowship with Him forever. And so, in light of Christ's example, we want to pour out our hospitality upon others. And we notice he pours out his hospitality, God does, upon who? Upon sinners. He doesn't pour it out upon those who deserve it. See, that's a very important point for us to understand here. Friendship with God isn't something that we can earn. It's not something we can work for. It's not something that we deserve. It comes to us entirely by God's grace alone, his undeserved favor alone. And notice, after the meal, verses 17 through 19, the Lord reveals his plan to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah. He restates the covenant promises to him. And then he says, for, here's why I'm revealing these things to you, for, the text says, I have chosen him. I've chosen him. So here we see the doctrine of divine election. There was nothing good about Abraham that caused God to choose him. There was nothing good in Abraham that inclined God to show favor to him. Remember, Abraham was a pagan who worshipped false gods in the land of Ur. He's minding his own business, worshiping the false gods. God is the one who took the initiative. And for no other reason than his own grace and the kind intention of his will, he chooses Abraham. He chooses to be in this relationship, this deep bond of personal friendship that comes to Abraham now by the sovereign grace of God. And the same can be said of us. We enter into this friendship with God the same way. And so when we read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, of how Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and it's based on that text in James chapter 2, verse 23, James quotes that very passage and he says, and Abraham was called a friend of God. Abraham was called the friend of God. And so like Abraham, we are friends with God how? By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in, by, and because of Jesus Christ alone. All of grace. And as his friends now, we have communion with him. You ever think about that? We have a deep personal relationship with the King of the universe. And that takes us to point two. Because we have this communion with the Lord by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, secondly, God's friends must trust in the Lord. Now we remember in chapter 15 that the Lord promised Abraham that he was going to have a son from his own body. And Abraham believed God, and God counted to him as righteousness. Great. But then in chapter 16, what do we find? Abraham and Sarah take matters into their own hands and they cook up the scheme for Abraham to have a son through Sarah, because through Hagar, because after all, Sarah is very old and barren. So maybe God wants to do it this way. We can kind of do that. We can work this out because we have control over these circumstances. So it happens, and Hagar bears Ishmael. But then in Genesis 17, what happens? God appears to Abraham. He says, no. See, the promise isn't going to come to Ishmael. Sarah, your 90-year-old wife, who is beyond the way of women, who's, in other words, she's no longer having her menstrual cycle, she's going to have a son. And what was Abraham's response? He laughs. And I think he laughs. There's some unbelief. There's doubting in the laugh. And he says, why can't Ishmael be the chosen one? Why can't the promises come to him? And God doesn't answer the question. He just says, here's what's going to happen. It's going to come through a son that's going to come through Sarah. And then the Lord comes now. Abraham believes. Now the Lord comes to let Sarah know what's going to happen. Because evidently, it seems as if maybe Abraham still struggled with unbelief about this point. Because evidently he didn't tell Sarah what was going to happen, right? Sarah's in the dark. She doesn't know. And so the Lord comes, and he's going to tell Sarah about what's going to happen. And the Lord, knowing that Sarah is eavesdropping behind the tent door, declares that at around the same time the following year, he was going to return, and Sarah was going to have a son. And what was Sarah's response? She laughs. But who can blame her, right? Who could blame Sarah for laughing? I mean, after all, she suffered under the shame in that culture of being childless all her adult life. And now here's these three strangers coming up saying this, what's really outrageous. I mean, after all, she's 90 years old. Abraham's 100 years old. She's beyond the way of women. She's no longer having her menstrual cycle. And so what's being suggested is absurd right out of the bat. It's impossible. So she laughs. I would have laughed. But now she gets a shocking reality. A shocking reality check. The Lord not only knows that she laughed to herself. Okay, she doesn't laugh out loud. Get out. It's to herself. Not only does the Lord know that she laughed, the Lord knows the substance of her inner dialogue. Of what she's saying. And the Lord asked the rhetorical question, is anything too hard for the Lord? He restates what Sarah says. He says, anything too hard for the Lord? And you can just imagine Sarah standing there. What's she thinking? She's thinking, uh-oh. Oh, man, I'm in trouble now. Oh, my gosh, what will I do? And she's afraid. She's afraid because she knows I'm in the presence of the Lord here. And instead of just coming clean with what she did, you know, Lord, I'm sorry. I mocked your promises. I mocked what you said and all that. Instead of doing that, she lies about it. She denies that. She says she lies about it. You ever been caught red-handed doing something, and what's your first reaction? Oh, I didn't do that. You know, it wasn't me. And you got hands in the cookie jar. I didn't take any cookies. And those of us who are parents, I mean, we can certainly relate to this, right? The little Johnny. It's always little Johnny, right? Never little Bobby, little Sally. It's always little Johnny. You know, little Johnny's got chocolate all over his face. His clothes are covered in chocolate. His mouth, he's got a big thing of chocolate in his mouth. And you say, little Johnny, why did you eat the candy? And what's little Johnny do? He looks at you with big eyes and goes, I didn't eat any candy. It was my sister, right? See? And that's what we do. We lie about things. Now, there's a couple of points of application here that I think are really interesting for us to look at. First of all, what's your reaction when you're confronted with sin? Is it denial, like Sarah here? Is it the blame shift? Right? Oh, well, you know what, Lord? You know, the reason I cursed that person out was because look at what they did to me. See, I'm justified. Yeah, it was wrong, but look at what I did. No, see, the reason that you reacted the way you did is because you're a sinner and the situation just brought out what was already in you. See? You can't blame your response on circumstances outside of you. The circumstances outside of you just provided the ground upon which what was already inside of you to come out of you. Right? That's what we do. So here's what we need to do. We need to understand that God knows everything. He knows everything about you. He knows every nook and cranny about you. He knows every hair on your head is counted. Imagine if there was this thing you could attach to your head and all of your thoughts popped out on the screen. All of your inner dialogue popped out on a screen. What would you do? I think we'd all be horrified, right? Well, guess what? God does. He sees it all. And so we need to come clean with our sin. We need to be honest before the Lord and confess our sin before Him, openly and honestly confess it to the Lord. And then there's this rhetorical question. This is the second point of application. The Lord says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? If God can create the universe, certainly He can fulfill His promises here to Sarah, which essentially is to bring life out of death, because her and Abraham's bodies are basically as good as dead. So the promise is to bring life out of death. And so for us, whatever the circumstance is, I think sometimes we just say, well, this is impossible. I can't do anything about this. And you're right, you can't do anything about it. But we also doubt God's power to do things. Now we need to trust God. And then when we have unbelieving relatives and neighbors and we think there's no way that they're ever going to come to faith in Christ. We need to remember that God does the impossible. God brings life out of death. He did it with you, right? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And now look at us. We're Jesus freaks. Praise the Lord. Right? Are you a Jesus freak? Yeah? Okay. Yeah. That's what God does to us, though, right? He performs a miracle. And listen, we have much more to anchor our faith on than Sarah ever had. We have all of redemptive history. We know how the story ends. We know that Sarah does, in fact, get pregnant with the child of promise. We can look back and we see how the Lord parts the Red Sea and delivers Israel. But more than that, we have an empty tomb that stands as an eternal testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ conquered death, hell, and the grave forever. So we don't have to doubt the promises of God, saints. Trust in the Lord. Trust in His power. He can do the impossible because He has done the impossible. And so let's trust in Him. And as Hebrews chapter 4 says, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in help in the time of need. And that takes us to our third point. God's friends must keep the way of the Lord. In verses 16 through 21, God reveals to Abraham His plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of His covenant promises to Abraham. That's why He reveals. You're going to be a great nation. I can't hide this from you. Because we are in this, and it captures the intimate nature of the covenant relationship with the Lord. That's what the covenant bond is all about. It's this deep, intimate fellowship, friendship with the Lord. And in this sense, as God reveals these things to him, Abraham really becomes a prophet at that point. And we all have a prophetic ministry in the Lord. We all are called. We all have this intimate personal relationship where God reveals his plans for us in His Word. And we get to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. But we also see that the Lord places stipulations on this covenant relationship. In verse 19, He says that He's chosen Abraham. Look at what He says. That he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Wow, that sounds like works. And so we enter into covenant with God. We're right before God through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But James chapter 2 points out, using the same example of Abraham, says, yeah, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. But his faith was demonstrated by his works. You see, a dead faith doesn't justify anyone. And so as Martin Luther said, we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. True faith always shows itself by the way we live our lives. Jesus alludes to this in John chapter 15, verses 14 through 16, which Nate quoted in our liturgy today. And that text has strong parallels to what you find in our text here in Genesis 18. Listen to this. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. This is exactly what we find in Genesis 18, as God makes known to Abraham his plans concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. He reveals what he's going to do. And then Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, that whatever you ask in the Father's name, he may give it to you. And so Abraham, Jesus says, he chose us. And what does God tell Abraham here? God chose Abraham. See the direct connection. He and his descendants were to keep the way of the Lord, to bear fruit. Abiding fruit. So you see the parallel. And we see this connection then between faith and works, and the manner that we are to keep the way of the Lord, the text says, is by doing righteousness and justice. What in the world does that mean? How do you keep the way of the Lord? Do righteousness and justice. These two words, righteousness and justice, are often found together in Scripture. To do righteousness, to cut to the chase, to do righteousness basically means to do what's right before God. And to do justice, as Tim Keller puts it, is, quote, It includes not only the righting of wrongs, but generosity and social concern, especially toward the poor and the vulnerable. Doing justice includes not only the righting of wrongs, but generosity and social concern, especially toward the poor and the vulnerable. Now, one example of doing justice in the sense of social concern and righting wrongs that's been in the news lately is this idea of racial injustice. For those who think that racism is dead, a gunman mowed down 9 African-American parishioners in their church for the sole reason that they were black. The crime screams otherwise that racism is dead. It is not dead. Racism, especially against black people in America, is still a sad reality in our country today. No other group in our country, save for possibly the Native American, has suffered more in this country because of racism than the African American. I could talk about many examples of overt and more subtle forms of racism. The point is that far too often the church has either stood idly by and done and said absolutely nothing about racial injustice, or in its worst moments actually helped perpetuate it. That's the fact. But by God's grace, various denominations have repented for such things. And our denomination recently put forward a resolution to repent of its failures during the civil rights era in the 1960s and early 1970s. Those who were there in that meeting spoke of a mighty move of God's Spirit where there was open confession and repentance. One notable example was Reverend Jim Baird, who along with 12 other men helped formed the PCA in 1973. One eyewitness that was there said that Baird described how, quote, "When it came to supporting our African-American brothers and sisters during the civil rights era, we did nothing to help. We stood by and watched as they were abused and oppressed and let others take up the charge." And as he continued to speak and confess his and indeed our sin, many of the men in the room began to weep. It was as if a great weight was being lifted off of us. We were finally beginning to be honest about our past and to confess it so that healing can come. See, that's what we need. Honesty and confession. And coming together. We need to let the world know that Christ is a Savior to people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. We have more in common with those who are in Christ who may be from a different ethnic background or whatever it is than we do with unbelievers who may be of the same ethnic background. The point is that we as believers in Christ, as His friends, are called to keep the way of the Lord. While Abraham serves as an example of living faith, there were times when he didn't keep the way of the Lord. And when we look at the nation of Israel, his descendants according to the flesh, we discover that they, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, failed to keep the way of the Lord and proved to be covenant breakers. And so, how in the world can we ever, as Nate said, stand in the presence of this good God? Jesus comes to be the true covenant keeper. He alone kept the way of the Lord perfectly. And on the cross, He bore the covenant curses for our disobedience so that we who were His enemies could be reconciled to Him forever. And like Abraham, we could be called the friend of God who through faith in Christ now keep the way of the Lord. See? We're still called to do works. We're still called to keep the way of the Lord. But how do we do that? By resting in the one whose perfect works have been credited to our account. Looking to him, faith in him, resting in the power of his Spirit and in his grace. And so God is a friend to those who trust in him and keep his ways. In Christ we have God's eternal friendship, and what a friend he is to sinners. As we walk through the barren wilderness of this world, our Lord says this: do not fear. I'm your friend. I will walk with you upon every bright and glorious mountaintop and through every dark and gloomy valley. I'm a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You can share your most intimate thoughts with him. You can laugh with him. You can rejoice with him. You can mourn with him. You can bury your head in his sovereign shoulders and sob until you can't cry anymore. And he won't let you go. He'll reassure you of his promises and that nothing is too hard for him, and that somehow, some way, he's working all things, even a murder in a church. Somehow, he's working it for the good. And he enters into our pain because he's our friend. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Well, does the famous hymn say, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we stand amazed at your promises. We stand amazed at how you've done so much to make we who were your enemies your friends. To make we who were your enemies, who were rebellious, to make us your children. Thank you so much, Lord. I pray now that you would help us to long to have communion with you, that we would learn to trust you no matter what the circumstances, and that we would learn to keep the way of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.